Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, if y'all would, go ahead and turn to Nahum chapter 3. You're going to get an awful close-up look at me this morning, Brian. So, there's a little too much space in the room for me to be standing way up there. So, go ahead and turn to Nahum chapter 3. This morning we wrap up our series on Nahum. And I hope that by now all of us have had an opportunity to see that even the books of the Bible that seem at first one note, doom, gloom, destruction, the end, even those things that seem like they're not going to be filled with a message from the Lord for us today are a treasure trove that God has both inspired and preserved for us and every other believer. Chapter 1 was a hymn to God's wrath upon cruelty. Chapter 2 was a vision of the destruction of Nineveh that was coming. And chapter 3 is the hens coming home to roost for an empire that had abused God's people. Turns out that as Galatians 6:7 says, you reap what you sow. Those of you that are regularly praying for enough moisture for what you sow to actually grow, understand this well. The original readers of God's word understood this well. They lived in a society where if you didn't sow and it didn't grow, there wasn't anything to eat. As we read through this chapter, we're going to be tempted to identify with the people of Judah. We're going to be tempted to identify with the ones who are hearing that their enemies are being destroyed by God's wrath. Of course we are. It's natural. It's a lot more fun to imagine ourselves on the side that is being preserved from punishment than on the side being punishment. Being punishment? We're off to a good start, y'all. The English language, it's hard. Being punished. This morning, I'm going to ask y'all to try to look at it from the other side. The problem with always seeing ourselves as those being rescued, though as believers, we are not going to face the full effect of God's wrath upon sin. But the problem with that way of thinking is that we need to be reminded from time to time how incredibly unworthy each of us is to be among the rescued. If we belong to Christ, we are already there. But we need to be reminded just how great is the salvation that we have received. We need salvation just as much as the people of Nineveh. Our sin is no less grotesque, is no less perverse than theirs. And as we're reminded of this, the goal isn't to make us all feel bad or to dwell on how awful we are without Christ. The goal is immense gratitude. The goal is a thankfulness that goes beyond words for the salvation we have through Christ. And for that thanksgiving to be renewed, to be deepened, to be made fresh this morning. Read with me from Nahum chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city. All are full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel. Galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses. Dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift your skirts up over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the crater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you. Thank you for your justice upon sin. Even as we read a prophecy of destruction, even as we read things that are hard to read out loud, God, your final justice upon sin is what gives a hope for all those who will turn to you, who will surrender their lives to you, for life abundant, for the life of the resurrection, for a new heaven and a new earth, untainted by sin, unbroken by our rebellion. So, Lord, as we study this last chapter of Nahum, may we be a people truly thankful for your justice and that you have made a way for us not to fall under your justice, but under your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So all the way back in verse 1, it says that the city is full of lies and plunder. What it's saying is that the city of Nineveh is defined by lies and plunder. Their identity is found in lies and plunder. These things are so pervasive, so common, so everyday that Nineveh's identity is comprised of lies, plunder, predatory behavior, and death. The bloody city has also been translated in some versions as the city of blood. What a reputation for a city to develop. Can you imagine? Well, I'm going to just head over to Borger today. I need to run to the nicer Walmart. I'm going to go to the city of blood. We'll be back in a few hours. Can you imagine if this was the reputation of a city somewhere near us? How would we feel about our location near them? But in the case of Nineveh, this reputation is entirely deserved. Nineveh is a city filled with a culture of blood, a culture of death. And that culture pours out into the Assyrian Empire at large. Atrocities from Assyria abound, much of it documented through artifacts discovered that had been commissioned by the very kings who did these things. These things that at some point I was writing some of this, typing some of this out, and I went, I can't say that. Now, I didn't know that we wouldn't have a bunch of kids, but I don't want to say that. The things that these kings are bragging about are so bad, I don't want to talk about it. In one relief, a king displays a prisoner impaled on a stick with hands and feet cut off. And that's the tamest one, the one I'm okay mentioning. Many of the things recorded by these Assyrian kings and by their victims are far, far worse. In Habakkuk 2:12, God indicts all those who build their civilizations on the back of sin, on the back of violence. He says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." What we're going to see this morning is that blood is going to be spilled in the city of blood. Death is coming for the culture of death. They're about to reap what they sowed. A reversal has come. The predator now becomes the prey. The next couple of verses feel similar to last week. The chaos of a losing battle, the grit, the grime, the horror of a macabre landscape filled with death. Y'all, there are so many corpses described in this passage that horses are stumbling over the slain. They're unable to get over and around the piles of dead. Then we get to verse 4 and we see another theme repeated from last chapter. Verse 4 says, "And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms." All of this destruction we've seen comes back to one central issue: idolatry. Throughout the Old Testament, we see relational and especially sexual unfaithfulness used as a metaphor for idolatry, for spiritual unfaithfulness. If you want to do some reading on this metaphor, you can find it in Ezekiel 16. You'll find it in Ezekiel 23. You'll find it in Jeremiah 3, among numerous other passages. Y'all, none of our marriages, and no marriage, can be healthy while one person or the other chases after infidelity. No marriage can long endure the lack of commitment, the selfish pursuit of self-gratification and self-exaltation that leads to affairs. The same is true for our relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with Him cannot be healthy when we are pursuing other loves. Praise the Lord that, as 2 Timothy 2 tells us, if we are faithless, and how often that is true, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. He is faithful. Every day, every time, every circumstance, no matter how unfaithful I am, He remains faithful because it's who He is. God has patiently poured out His steadfast love on us. He sent His Son to live, to die, to rise again, to make a way for reconciliation while we were still dead in our sins. Jesus is our perfectly faithful bridegroom, drawing us to Himself even as we seek out the lesser things that are incapable of satisfying us. The chief deity of Nineveh, we talked about a statue of hers that was kidnapped by the Medes and Babylonians in last week's message. But the chief deity of Nineveh was Ishtar. She's the goddess of sexual passion, of fertility, and of war. And because of their spiritual blindness, because of their worship of this false god, the Ninevites were driven by, guess what? Their lust, their greed, and their thirst for violence. We've all heard that saying, "You are what you eat," right? Well, Psalm 115 tells us that people become like what they worship. We grow more and more into the image of those things that we make the most important in our lives. False worship creates an ever-increasing greed for the thing being worshiped. When you're worshiping a goddess who is focused around these things, you're going to in turn reflect the greed, the lust for power, the drive for sexual conquest. And that sounds an awful lot like another culture that we're pretty familiar with, doesn't it? Church, we live in an age defined by the pursuit of money, power, and pleasure. Sexual sin may be the most potent and pervasively destructive sin of our time. Not only destroying our culture's understanding of God's wonderful plan for covenantal marriage between one man and one woman, but warping the very understanding of what it is to be a man or to be a woman. Y'all, the tragic reality is that the endless idolatry of self-defined identity has led to thousands of people taking hormones, the English language, it's hard, and having surgeries to try to change who they are, to try to become someone they aren't, to try to find some true self by embracing a toxic, deadly lie. And y'all, it is really easy for me to stand here and talk to you about homosexuality or transgendered ideologies and call them sin. It's very easy to do that because, frankly, very few of us in this room struggle with either of those things. But the idolatry of pleasure goes beyond that. This false view of human sexuality has driven pornography to be an estimated 30% of internet usage. It's more than Netflix, more than Amazon, and more than Twitter, now X, all combined. Every second, over 28,000 people are watching pornography. Every second, people are spending nearly $3,075 on this abuse of both the one creating the content and the one consuming it. Y'all, no matter how victimless we believe a sin to be, sin always gives less than it promises, takes you further than you wanted to go, costs more than you wanted to pay, and keeps you around longer than you meant to stay. Our culture is paying those prices now. In generations of broken homes, in abuse, in promiscuity, in confusion over the most fundamental aspects of reality. One of the reasons why prostitution is such a fitting metaphor for idolatry is that those who commit sexual sin not only sin themselves, but they drag somebody else into that sin with them. Idolatry is the same way. In 2 Kings 16, we see an example of this. Ahaz, the king of Judah, goes and visits Assyria. He visits the Assyrian king and sees an Assyrian altar, and he says, you know, that's a pretty nice design. I like the idea of that. It's pretty great. Works really well for you guys. You seem to be really, really powerful, and maybe if we did things more like you. So in his pursuit of power, in his pursuit of imitating those who have power, he copied that Assyrian altar, added it to temple worship, and he corrupted the worship that God had ordained for himself. The unfaithfulness of Assyria became the unfaithfulness of Judah, as Ahaz tried to mimic what he saw as success and freedom, but was really enslavement to a cruel and false god. God doesn't pull any punches in his condemnation of spiritual infidelity, of idolatry. In Leviticus 20, we read, "And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." God has called his people to be set apart only for him. He is a righteously jealous God. We talked about him being a jealous God a couple of weeks ago. He will not abide us pursuing idols. He won't abide infidelity, adultery, the animalistic pursuit of power or pleasure or wealth from false gods. Y'all, notice in verse 4 that's up there, I know it's kind of small, sorry about that, that God's people are commanded not to close their eyes to sin. We have to be honest about the sin both outside the camp. That's pretty easy to do. Man, I can't believe it, all the stuff and the things, and look at them. But we also have to have our eyes open to the sin inside the camp. We have to have our eyes open to what's going on in my heart and my life that is causing me to pursue something other than the Lord God Almighty. In 2 Kings 18, well, before we get there, the last thing that I want for us to see in verse 4 is the way that Assyria lies. They lie and they betray the other nations that they are supposedly allying with in order to achieve their goals. Nineveh has a completely deceitful culture. They have a method of dealing with other nations built on deceit. They've deceived their vassals to enrich themselves, to build up their storehouses, to build up the plunder. They promise a utopian success for everybody. Don't worry, everything's going to be great. You're going to love it. But only provided misery. Only provided cruelty. Only provided oppression for the other nations in the region. You know, these are standard methods of political behavior. Bribes, threats, promises you don't intend to keep. And all of them are on full display in Assyria. In 2 Kings 18, there's a speech made by a representative of the Assyrian king before the walls of Jerusalem. I want to give you all an example of how they did this. He's standing there because Hezekiah has said, hey, you know what? We're going to trust the Lord instead of trusting in your army. And this representative walks up to the outside of the walls of Jerusalem and shouts out for everyone to hear lies in an attempt to undercut Hezekiah. He says, do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine, each of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Hear the lies. This insidious attempt to make the people question the goodness and the strength of Yahweh, to make them doubt his ability to save them, to even make them wonder if maybe, just maybe, Assyria would give them better stuff than God would. Maybe Assyria knows better for me than Yahweh does. Yahweh, after all, we've had all of this turmoil and all of the things, and there's been all of this hardship. And Assyria, man, they just promised me cisterns and fig trees and honey, and this is the way of temptation in the 7th century BC. It's the way of temptation now. And it was the way of temptation all the way back in the Garden of Eden when the snake convinced two perfectly satisfied people that they were desperate for something that would wind up killing them. Are you sure God said that? Are you sure God meant that? Or are you sure God really knows what's best for you? Verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make the nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Sin always brings destruction. Sin always brings punishment in the long run, but it also brings shame. Sin, I mentioned a minute ago, it takes you further than you want to go. It costs more than you want to pay. It also always gets found out. We may think we can hide it. We may think we'll get away with it. But it always takes a toll. And eventually it does come to light. Sometimes in incredibly public ways. Even if we're successful in hiding our sin from the people around us. Even if I'm successful at making sure that none of you see the blackest moments of my soul, there's still a coming a day of perfect judgment when all will be revealed. In the ancient world, it was often the case that those convicted of adultery, those convicted of cheating on their spouses, would be sent out naked into the streets, exposing the full extent of their sin, putting their shame on full display. And that's what God is saying here. That's what's going on in these verses. He's saying that he is going to reveal Assyria for what she is. He's going to let everyone see through all the lies, through all the betrayals, through all the false hopes, through all of the false promises. The New Living Translation translates verse 6, I will cover you with filth and show the world how vile you really are. The fall of Nineveh is meant as a warning to the nations. It's a cautionary tale so that others might avoid the same fate. Just as Nineveh was given an opportunity for repentance through Jonah, the ancient Near East was given an opportunity for repentance by watching the destruction, the judgment, the fall of Assyria. In the midst of this desolation, there's something missing. Mourners. There is nobody weeping after Assyria's fall. Nobody cares. Y'all, no other land of antiquity seems to have been so thoroughly sacked, so thoroughly destroyed. Before about 170 years ago, we didn't have much, if any, archaeological record of Assyria because they had been so thoroughly wiped from the board. They were so incredibly hated by all the other nations for their legacy of lies and of betrayal and of cruelty and of blood and of death, that they got obliterated. But before we get high and mighty, we have to remember that every one of us has earned that same place before God. Every one of us has earned, through our sin, the wages of death. Just like the Ninevites, we've trusted in our own strength or in our own wisdom or in our own ability, and we pursue false gods of our own making instead of yielding to the one God who is both worthy of worship and strong enough to be the perfect refuge. Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians 5, where he writes, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Paul points out that there was a time when each and every one of us was in darkness, when we deserved nothing but the consequences of our own lives. But praise God, we don't have to remain among the sons of disobedience. We are free to walk as children of light if we will accept his free gift of salvation. Verse 8. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? These verses 8 through 10 tell the story of Thebes, the one-time capital of the upper kingdom of Egypt. God, through Nahum, is asking Nineveh, Are you somehow better or safer or stronger or more secure than Thebes was? And this means absolutely nothing to most of us, which is why I'm going to tell you a little bit about Thebes. The Nile itself was a defensive wall for Thebes. The Nile, the mightiest river in the known world at that time, flowed as a moat around three quarters of the city. That's why we see in verse 8, water around her, her rampart a sea, water her wall. The Nile itself was her defense. She drew her strength from the oldest empire in the world, being the former capital of Egypt. She had allies, her resources, her strength, her defenses. Thebes was still overrun by Assyria in 663. It was the center of worship of Amun, the Egyptian sun god, and yet the city fell. It was the center of a network of impressive alliances from Nubia, Ethiopia, Sudan, the lower Egypt, Libya, and yet Thebes was powerless to stand when the day of destruction came. What Nahum's saying, church, is that there are no invincible nations before God. Psalm 33 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." The opposite of this is also true. If a nation pursues false gods and self-worship, it will be cursed and it will suffer the consequences. No matter how strong a nation seems, no matter how powerful her military, no matter how advanced her technology, there is no such thing as a nation that can stand when the Lord decrees its fall. Verse 11, "You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars." What came for Thebes is coming for you, Nineveh. Just like fruit falls from the tree when you shake it, if that fruit is ripe enough, it just falls right off. Just like that, your fortresses are going to fall to ruins. No trained troops remain. The ones you have left may as well be women untrained and unequipped for the strain or sights of battle. Now, ladies, I want to make a side note here. This isn't Nahum being particularly sexist, but this is a practical observation. Assyria didn't have Texan panhandle women, crack shots with a Glock or a .30-06. Ancient war was waged entirely based on physical strength. So they're saying that the folks that are left are no good for the war that's coming. We see this theme recur throughout Nahum, talking about the Syrians and their leaders seemingly drunk. We saw it in chapter 1 when they were tangled up in a vine, like a drunk person stumbling through a vine. We saw it last week as the leaders might as well have been drunk for all that they were able to rally their troops. Well, this morning we see this theme again, and I want to make the case that carries the idea of the cup of God's wrath. These people have set a place for themselves at the table of judgment. Now God is pouring out for them a double helping of his wrath. We see God's wrath pictured in a cup or in a bowl in numerous places in Scripture, like Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, Revelation 14, and then in Revelation 16, where we read, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a little while. And y'all, as we look at a civilization, at a culture that so richly pursued, so ardently pursued being given a double helping of God's wrath, praise the Lord that though that's what we have also earned, we get to partake in this cup instead of that one. We get to celebrate the cup of Jesus in the Lord's Supper instead of trying to endure the cup of God's wrath. Verse 14, draw water for the siege, strengthen your forts, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Syria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? We return to Nahum's sarcastic instructions to prepare. Even though preparation is futile, even though there is no hope of standing against what the Lord has said is coming, even though there is no hope of somehow avoiding God's wrath poured out, the bureaucrats and rulers of Assyria were like locusts multiplying over and over and over again across the nations of the Near East at that time. And yet, in a day, they're gone. No trace of them. The leaders of Assyria aren't able to gather the people. They aren't able to mount any defense. The damage done to Assyria will be impossible to recover from. Once the mightiest city in the world, Nineveh was destroyed and lost for nearly 2.5 millennia. Assyria has been such a scourge to the nation, or to the region, that no one weeps. And more than that, more than just nobody crying, it's sad enough when you think about there is nobody that's sad that this monstrosity is gone. But more than that, they watch its downfall and then they just, yeah! Woo! About like Diamondback fans last night. One commentary put it this way. At the time of Nahum's prophecy, every nation on earth had experienced in one degree or another the barbarity of Assyria's rulers. The exploitation, the oppression, the violence. Both the scriptures and the monuments testify to Assyria's wickedness, their audacious boast of cruelty and of the pitiless crushing of nations. Rows of impaled prisoners, captives through whose lips rings were fastened, whose eyes were put out, and who were then flayed alive. God's wrath is poured out upon all unrighteousness. And every person who has lived, and every person who lives now, every person who will live, deserves to drink of that cup. Even our best deeds are like filthy rags compared to God's righteous standard. There's only one escape from the cup of God's wrath, and it's to be hidden in God himself. God is the only true refuge. Joel 2 says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when Joel preached that, when Joel prophesied that, he didn't know exactly how that was going to come to pass. But that same message from the book of Joel is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And Peter had gotten to see how Joel's prophecy came true. There is only one name, one Lord by whom people may be saved. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, died in the place of sinners, and rose again. Amen. This morning and every morning, that is the message we proclaim. That Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Our sin has real consequences. We're not going to be judged on some sliding scale. We're not going to be judged in comparison with others. We're going to be judged against the standard of God's righteous perfection, and on that standard, we all fall short. Galatians 6 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." The only way to get something other than what we have sowed, to get something other than what we deserve, is through Christ. Romans 6 tells us that though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That although we have all earned the cup of God's wrath, through the atonement of Jesus, we can instead now drink the cup of his new covenant of grace. Deacons, if y'all would go ahead and come down. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Yeah, deacons, y'all come on down. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we follow Jesus' instruction that as often as we take this cup and eat of this bread, we do it in remembrance of him. And in a Jewish mindset, remembrance, you know, for us, we think of that as just bringing to mind something from the past. But from a Jewish mindset, and Jesus lived and died and rose again, a first century Jewish man, from that mindset, remembrance wasn't just about bringing to mind events that have happened in the past. It's not just about nostalgia. To remember was to bring the power of the past event and to apply it to the present. It's what we do in communion. It's what we do when we come to the Lord's table. We remember Jesus once and for all sacrifice, reminding ourselves of its power for us in our lives. This is an observance for those who have placed their trust in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you have not done that, I'm just going to ask you to abstain and then to come visit with one of us after the service. But whether you're a member here at Cornerstone or not, if you are a member of the body of Christ, if you belong to Christ, you are welcome to participate in this ordinance of his church. Abby, would you play that Lord's Supper video? And would everyone spend a moment in quiet prayer before we partake together?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.